Amen. Aren't you thankful that thou hast devised salvation's plan? Amen. For thou hast died for all. Praise the Lord. Open your Bibles tonight to Psalm chapter 40. If that struck a memory with you, that's the verse I had. The chapter I asked your brother Peter to read this morning. And it is a very good psalm, a comforting psalm, and a psalm that we know as a messianic psalm. I started this on Wednesday night in Psalm chapter 16. And I'm going to continue that probably this coming Wednesday night. And I thought I would go that route as well tonight. Psalm chapter 40. So last month, my family took a vacation to Alberta in Edmonton, at which point we traveled to Jasper, which is where, of course, the Canadian Rockies are. And it was stunningly beautiful. And we found ourselves staring at the amazing beauty of the landscape. And it wasn't just enough to take it in. When you see something that amazing, your natural inclination is to share it, right? It's not complete until you share it. And so I'm going to do that just right now to prove a point. So gentlemen, put up that picture that I put on there this morning or this afternoon. You see that right there? Isn't that beautiful? I know it's just gorgeous. That's God's creation. That's Lake Abraham. There's another picture here. I think of the same at the same lake with the kids in it. So this was our vacation, and we only, as many pictures as we have of the mountains, we were only there for one day, but just one picture after another of God's creation and God's beauty. It is not complete to praise something until you have the opportunity to share it. And so we do that, right? It's something that makes sense to us. We praise what we value, do we not? We praise what we value. Think about that. That joy of delighting in the Canadian Rockies that we saw and the drive, we really enjoyed that. But it wasn't complete until we were able to share it. And, of course, we shared it with one another. And I remember, I don't know if any of you are familiar with the Marco Polo app, but it's like a little video texting. I Marco Polo'd my mom from the mountains, and she's like, wow, you know, I just wanted to share it. And almost always the response is, wow, look at, you know, what God created. Sharing is a natural expression of what you delight in. Now, perhaps you have heard this question before, and I have heard this in my ministry, and I've heard people that have asked it. And some people would ask, isn't God egotistical or arrogant when he asks us to praise him? In fact, some atheists would go as far as to say, I cannot worship a God who demands my praise. Have you ever heard that question before? There's actually a well-known author who struggled with that question as well. And I have a quote that I'm going to share with you from him tonight. His name is C.S. Lewis. How many of you have heard that name before, right? He's a very well-known author, but listen to what he says about praise. And if you want to look further into this, this is in his book called Reflections on the Psalms. He says this, when I first began to draw near to belief in God, and even for some time after, I found a stumbling block in the demand so clamorously made by all religious people that we should praise God. Still more in the suggestion that God himself demanded it. We all despise the man who demands continued assurance of his own virtue, intelligence, or delightfulness. We despise still more the crowd of people around, every dictator or every millionaire, every celebrity who gratify that demand. Thus, a picture at once ludicrous and horrible, both of God and of his worshipers, threatened to appear in my mind. The Psalms were especially troublesome in this way. Praise the Lord. Oh, praise the Lord with me. Praise him. And why, incidentally, did praising God so often consist in telling others to praise him, even in telling whales, snowstorms, etc., to go on doing what they would certainly do whether we told them or not? And he made this observation about humanity. He says this, I had never noticed that all enjoyment spontaneously overflows into praise. All enjoyment spontaneously overflows into praise. The world, in fact, rings with praise. Readers praising their favorite poet. Walkers praising the countryside. Players praising their favorite game. Praise of weather, dishes, as far as food goes. Actors, motors, horses, colleges, countries, historical people, children, flowers, mountains, rare stamps, rare beetles, even sometimes politicians or scholars. Now, this is, I want you to pay attention to what he says here. Not that you haven't been, but he says this: I had not noticed how the humblest and at the same time most balanced minds praised most, while the cranks, misfits, and malcontents praised least. I had not noticed either that just as men spontaneously praise whatever they value, so they spontaneously urge us to join them in praising it. Isn't she lovely? Wasn't it glorious? Doesn't that look magnificent? The pictures, hence proving the point. He goes on to say, the psalmists, in telling everyone to praise God, are doing what all men do when they speak of what they care about. I think we delight to praise what we enjoy because the praise not merely expresses but completes the enjoyment. It is its appointed completion. It is not out of compliment that lovers keep on telling one another how beautiful they are. The delight is incomplete until it is expressed. It is frustrating to have discovered a new author and not be able to tell anyone how good he is. To come suddenly at the turn of the road upon some mountain valley of unexpected grandeur and then have to keep silent because the people with you care for it no more than a tin can in the ditch. Or to hear a good joke and find no one to share it with. And I will add, to see a cool car and mommy not really care when it's driving down the road, you know? So you see what he's saying, right? People just kind of want people to join in on that. So to summarize, humanity naturally praises and invites others to praise that which they value, delight, and enjoy. So with that in mind, I want us to look at Psalms chapter 40. As I said, I started Wednesday night talking about seeing Christ in the Psalms, and he's in many of the Psalms in a prophetic nature, and especially like in the New Testament, when a psalm is referred to or when it's quoted, we see that speaking of Christ fulfilling the scripture. So if you want to write, perhaps you have an indexed Bible already or cross-reference Bible, but you can write Hebrews chapter 10, verses 5 through 10. It actually quotes Psalms chapter 40, verse 6 through 8 in reference to Christ. So these psalms were referred to in the new, that we refer to as the Messianic Psalms. So let me explain. I found a good definition. This is not my definition, but it helped me understand the term Messianic Psalms. So here's a good definition. The Messianic Psalms are written about the experiences of God's anointed king, primarily King David. These psalms are used to point prophetically toward the ultimate king, Jesus Christ. These experiences are heightened or escalated in the greater person and work of the final Davidic king, or Jesus Christ. These experiences form theological patterns of which Christ brought to completion. So I want you to keep that definition in mind. If you want that again, see me after church. I'll be glad to help you with it. But these sometimes they're a little bit hard to understand. And as I've been studying it, I've found these delightful. And I have found what is often being said in the Psalms. You can see, if you're looking for it, how Christ completes perfectly what the Psalm is talking about. So I want to read now this Psalms, as we did this morning. And I'm going to stop every couple of verses and just give you sort of a heading for those verses. So first off, we're going to read verse 1 through 3. And this is David's experience in trusting in the Lord alone. These are verses you know, verses you've heard, verses we read this morning. This is David's experience in trusting in the Lord alone. He says, I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined unto me and heard my cry. He brought me up also out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and established my goings. And he hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. Many shall see it and fear and shall trust in the Lord. And so now the next set of verses is David's conclusions about trusting in the Lord alone. He's come to this conclusion, the next two verses. He says in verse 4, "Blessed is that man that maketh the Lord his trust, and respecteth not the proud, nor such as turn aside to lies." Verse 5 says, "Many, O Lord my God, are thy wonderful works which thou hast done, and thy thoughts which are to usward. They cannot be reckoned up in order unto thee. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered." All right, so now verses 6 through 8 is David's response in offering to God, not sacrifice, and he says that here, but offering himself as the sacrifice. So look at verse 6. It says, "Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire. Mine ears hast thou opened. Burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart." So then David is going to now share praises. This is David's praise shared in the next few verses, 9 and 10. It says, "I have preached righteousness in the great congregation." He's responding to the goodness of God. He says, "Lo, I have not refrained my lips, O Lord, thou knowest. I have not hid thy righteousness within my heart. I have declared thy faithfulness and thy salvation. I have not concealed thy loving kindness and thy truth from the great congregation." And then in the last few verses, this is David expressing his continued need for deliverance from sin and sin-caused calamities, with an expectation of another great deliverance for trusting in the Lord alone. And this great deliverance and the great fulfillment of this individual is actually going to be fulfilled in its completeness in the Lord Jesus Christ. So look at verse 11 to the end of the chapter. "Withhold not thou thy tender mercies from me, O Lord. Let thy loving kindness and thy truth continually preserve me. For innumerable evils have compassed me about. Mine iniquities have taken hold upon me so that I am not able to look up. They are more than the hairs of mine head. Therefore my heart faileth me. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. Let them be ashamed and confounded together that seek after my soul to destroy it. Let them be driven backward and put to shame that wish me evil. Let them be desolate for a reward of their shame that say unto me, Aha, aha. Let all those that seek thee rejoice and be glad in thee. Let such as love thy salvation say continually, The Lord be magnified. But I am poor and needy, yet the Lord thinketh upon me. Thou art my help and my deliverer. Make no tarrying, O my God." So this chapter is going to outline for us, and in fact, it's going to really guide us into some truths that will instill in us some of the, it's really like the greatest delight in God. You know, the greatest praise of God as a result. God, we see in the very first few verses that God's beautiful plan that he has for his earthly king and his people, it's this deliverance for trusting in him. So we don't know exactly what occasion this psalm is referring to in David's life, but he uses some pretty strong words, does he not? Also up out of an horrible pit, out of miry clay. And those strong terms, it likely indicates a point in David's life, perhaps, where he faced death. You know, it wasn't the first time, and it wouldn't be the last. David faced death many times in his life, but those strong terms, it really seems to me to indicate this near-death experience. And in his distress, and this is just a good lesson for all of us, in this distress, he trusted in God alone. He says, "I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined unto me and heard my cry." The emphasis here is on the subject of trust. And who is that? It is God. You know, he likely could have trusted many times in his earthly battles, a powerful ally, another king, a Moab, but he never did any of that. He trusted in God, and he's referring to that here, trusting in God alone. That word "wait" is a familiar word. We hear it in Isaiah 40, 31, where he says, "They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." So as I said, even in his military struggles, he didn't turn to alliances with the proud and deceptive Egypt and Syria, places like that. He trusted in God alone. So in his faith alone, in God alone, what happened? Well, God heard the cry of faith and delivered him from the miry pit. He brought me up also out of an horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and established my goings. You ever heard of a rabbit trail? You know, sometimes preachers refer to it as a caveat to their sermon, and all of a sudden they run off on a different subject. This happens to me a lot in studying. So I was looking at that word horrible pit and miry clay, and it is such a blessing to study those words and what it actually means. It literally portrays a picture of God stooping down to the lowest of lows to grab hold of his servant who was looking to him and pulling him up. Have you ever been that far down, my brother or sister, down in the miry clay, in the horrible pit, where you have just all you can do is wait on the Lord and then marvel when he stoops, when he comes down, when he bends down to draw you up out of it. Study those words sometime on your own, and it will bless your heart. It has mine. So we see that God heard the cry of faith and delivered from the horrible pit and miry clay, and David has his attention on God and on God alone, nothing else. I wonder what our attention is often on in distress. You know, think about it. I wish and hope that we default to depending on God, but a lot of times we often have man-made things in place that we depend on, right? We may often depend on a spouse or a job or our intellect or our abilities or our good looks or our portfolio, whatever it may be. What is potentially taking the place in your life of relying on God and God alone? God heard David and answered when he trusted in him alone. Blessed is that man. Verse 5 says, many, O Lord, my God, are thy wonderful works which thou hast done, and thy thoughts which are to usward. They cannot be reckoned up in order unto thee. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered. God's deliverance shows that God is the ultimate delight. Do you see it? You see that there's David's delight. There's nothing that compares with you, God. There are too many more than can be numbered. How wonderful are thy works which thou hast done. I think you ought to stop once in a while and just, first of all, read that verse and then begin to proclaim the wonderful works of God and proclaim what he has done. Just in salvation alone, I spoke a little bit with my mother this afternoon. I told you that testimony of Kevin Countess, who was a mean, rotten scoundrel who's in heaven this morning, and we praise the Lord for that. And, you know, just to imagine, I sent his wife, Rita Jane, a text message, and I said, Rita, isn't it wonderful that Kevin is with the Lord? I said, that sounds amazing. And she knows exactly what I mean. Even though her husband died, to say that Kevin is with the Lord sounds amazing. And I said, it is your decades of faithfulness that is a picture of God's grace and mercy that God used to reach your husband for Christ. And today he's in heaven. And won't that reunion be amazing one day? Now, he was saved, I don't know if it's quite 2 years ago or not, but since his salvation, he's been very, very ill. He's been in and out of hospital, basically unable to do a whole lot of things. And so it wasn't like he was saved and then he was, all of a sudden was a servant in the church. He didn't have that physical ability. So to know that he's saved and with Jesus today is amazing to her. And she was unable to text me back because she can't text to Canada, but she texted my mom. My mom shared it with me, and it was a blessing to her to know. And you know, how wonderful are the works of God? And how many, is that your testimony? You know, maybe you wouldn't say you were a dirty, rotten scoundrel, but folks, the Bible says, for all have sinned, and sin has a way of leveling the wicked playing field. That's where we all are at. And if it wasn't for the grace of God, where would we be? God's deliverance shows that God is the ultimate delight. I love that. I love that verse 5. Have you ever gotten to that place in a moment of your existence where you've said, you know, it's just, I know nothing that compares to you, God. Nothing I desire compares to you. That's a song, isn't it? I've heard it before. Nothing I desire compares to you. I don't know what it is, but someone will tell me after. But isn't that great? Have you ever gotten there? How do you get to that point? Well, the Psalms here answers it. You know, essentially, David recognizes he's in a dire situation. He doesn't turn to anybody else but God. And how often do we do that? You know, we shouldn't turn to entertainment or pleasure or power, the praise of man. Turn to God alone, trust him in faith alone, and he delivers. And then see that nothing compares to him. And then he sets, back in verse 2, I didn't read it, but he brought me up also to that horrible pit. Then he set my feet upon a rock and established my goings. That's gracious right there, isn't it? He gives us a direction to go. Not only does he bring us up out of that pit, but he gives us purpose and meaning. And if we will follow him and follow his guidance, there's satisfaction that nothing compares to. And it's not in wealth, and it's not in praise. It is in just God getting the glory from your life. Now, since there is none like him, he saves my life. What do I do then in return? What is our response to God's deliverance? Look at verse 6. Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire. Mine ears thou hast opened. Burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. Now let me say a word about sacrifices in the Old Testament. Sacrifices were associated with a substitution for the worshiper. In a sense, when the offerer was to give of his best to God, that was communicating to God that, you know, you're my God. God is the best. Here is the best I have. In a sense, it is compared to that person saying, here I am. I want to serve you with my life. I want to sacrifice my life for you. A symbol of my life is yours. Sacrifices in general were substitutionary symbolic offerings, indicating that the life of the animal was given to God as a symbol of the worshiper giving his life to God. So God said, sacrifice animals. But what that was pointing to was, I want your life. I want your service. I want your worship. David gets it. Notice he says animal sacrifices is not really what you want, God. You want me and all of me. Thus, God, my ears are open. I'm here to do thy will. Now, I did come across something that interested me. I didn't hunt it down too far, but when he says, mine ears thou hast opened, it was talking about back in that time frame when a slave would be owned by a master and they would open their ears or they would pierce their ears. And if they were piercing both, it was a sign that the slave loved his master. And although he had the ability later to be free, he didn't want to go. He wanted to serve. So I didn't have time to study that a little bit deeper, but perhaps that would interest someone to do a little bit of study on that. And you might want to write down also Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 15 through 20. When he talks about in verse 7, he says, of the book it is written of me. There is some king-type things written there that may interest you as you study as well. But essentially, he was saying, my life is yours, and I'm here to do your will as king, and I'm not to turn aside. Do you get what David said? It's not the sacrifices that God desires. Sacrifices were the outward symbol of what he desires, and that's you and me. He desires our life. He desires our time. You know, often you'll hear that phrase in the Old Testament where God is, I believe it's, he says, I'm weary of your sacrifices, or I weary of the sacrifices. And essentially, it was because the people had ritually sacrificed. You know, oh, go grab an animal, kill it, put it on the altar, and we'll do our thing and get going. You know, and that the Bible says that was an abomination to God. They entirely missed the point. The sacrifice represents that God owns your hands and that God owns your mouth and he owns your brain and your eyes and your breath. And they were not using their souls for God. Therefore, the sacrifices were an abomination to God. They wearied him. And today I would liken that to, you know, to us being faithful churchgoers. But then, you know, during the week, liars and cheats and horrible sinners, you know. It just, in other words, your life would not match the fact that you were a Christian. And that sacrifice is that mocks God. So David gets it, though. His life, his lips are God. And if my lips are God's, my greatest delight, is in God. And then naturally, with our breath, we give it to God. So he essentially says that, and he's crying out in different places. Verse 3, he says, "And he hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. Many shall see it and fear, and shall trust in the Lord." Verse 9, "I have preached righteousness in the great congregation." So he's projecting the goodness of God. "Lo, I have not refrained my lips. O Lord, thou knowest, I have not hid thy righteousness within my heart. I have declared thy faithfulness and thy salvation. I have not concealed thy loving kindness and thy truth from the great congregation." The man whose life was delivered by the greatest delight by God gives his own life as a praise offering, as a public witness to God. He established his goings. He establishes our goings as his children now to go forth and proclaim with our lips and proclaim with our breath. We do see this ugly problem in his earthly king and in his people. And we see that sin now creates the need for the greatest deliverance. I want to point out this contrast. Look at verse 8. David in his zeal says, "I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart." But then verse 12, he says, "For innumerable evils have compassed me about. Mine iniquities have taken hold upon me so that I am not able to look up. They are more than the hairs of mine head. Therefore, my heart faileth me." You know, David's earthly reign, if you will, and was marred by sin. And possibly his sin maybe is creating problems in his kingdom and with others that look at him and they say, "Aha, aha." Do you see that in verse 15? "Let them be desolate for a reward of their shame that say unto me, aha, aha, you hypocrite. You know, you have so much sin in your life." But, you know, consequences are not simply with those who would long for David's demise. His sin creates another pit of destruction. He said he can't even stand before God. Innumerable. He says, "My heart faileth me. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me." Have you ever cried out to God like that? "Help me." Where does he turn, though? He turns to God. The great cry, the hopeful cry for a greater deliverance for God's earthly king and his people. And we see that in verse 11 through 17. You know, "Withhold not thou thy tender mercies from me, O Lord." I love in verse 17 it says, "But I am poor and needy, yet the Lord thinketh upon me. Thou art my help and my deliverer. Make no tarrying, O my God." In verse 17, that word "thinketh" is the same term that was used in David's previous proclamation of deliverance in verse 5. "Many, O Lord, my God, are thy wonderful works which thou hast done, and thy thoughts which are to usward. They cannot be reckoned up in order unto thee. If I would declare and speak of them, they were more than can be numbered." David understood that God's thoughts were his ways were higher, right? We could quote that verse, I believe, in Isaiah. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts, his ways. But he was amazed when God delivered him from his horrible pit. And now based upon that, he's praying again. Turn those amazing divine thoughts back to me. In this case, that includes deliverance from my sin. Now, where does ultimate deliverance from sin come from? It comes from Jesus Christ, that ultimate servant that will one day be complete and perfect in these things that David is describing. He didn't turn to his good deeds. He didn't say, "Accept me because I'm a good person." He says, "Deliver me because I am poor and needy." And we don't have that prayer particularly answered in Psalm 40. It's answered when God's provision for a greater king and his greater deliverance comes in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, David, in essence, he was just a human being. And we know David's failures. We've talked about it before. We've heard sermons about it before. And so we realize, though, that there was one who came only to give his body and his living and his dying as a sacrifice to God. He wasn't requesting deliverance from sin. He didn't have any sin, did he? Jesus Christ was perfect. And so he came to give himself a sacrifice, not in response to deliverance that he needed, but because he only delighted in God the Father. Jesus came and he always said, "Thy will be done," right? Jesus Christ gave his body, not because he'd been delivered, but in order to deliver as a sacrifice according to God's will. I want you to turn back to Hebrews chapter 10. We're going to read a few verses here, and this will tell me if you don't see Christ in this Psalms based on what we're about to read in Hebrews chapter 10. When Christ became the sin offering and sacrificed his body on the cross, he cried out to God in faithfulness. He said, my God, remember when he said that? Not any other God, but my God. Look at verse 4 of Hebrews 10. It says, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. You recognize that? Above when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all, praise the Lord, and every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. God delivered Jesus from death, amen? And Jesus himself being God, he was delivered from sin. He was resurrected in the greatest deliverance that's ever been known to mankind. And he is now at the right hand of the throne of God. And those who understand the significance of all this have been delivered from the greatest pit, from the miry clay that there is. We've been delivered from that eternal, we've been delivered from that eternal separation from God. In Mark chapter 5 and verse 15, and I'm just about done here. Mark chapter 5 and verse 15, we see that this is where you know the swine go into the river, to the lake. It says, and they come to Jesus and see him that was possessed with a devil and had the legion sitting and clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And they that saw it told them how it befell to him that was possessed with the devil and also concerning the swine. And they began to pray him to depart out of their coast. And when he was come into the ship, he that had been possessed with the devil prayed him that he might be with him. Howbeit Jesus suffered him not, but saith unto him, go home to thy friends and tell them how great things the Lord hath done for thee and hath had compassion on thee. And he departed and began to publish in Decapolis how great things Jesus had done for him, and all men did marvel. And I tell you this tonight, that is what we are supposed to do. We are to go to Decapolis, if you will, and tell people what great things the Lord hath done for you and being saved. Let me ask you this question. Why today are you not filled with praise? I'm not saying you're not. I want you to just consider this. Why today are you not filled with praise? If we praise what we value, what is that saying about what we value? It's really not that hard to see where your priorities are. It's not that difficult. What's difficult is that we don't want to see where our priorities are if they're not God. Because a lot of times our priorities are on something that is just of earthly. It's wood, hay, and stubble. It is not treasure laid up in heaven. What do we need to see in order to praise? The depth of our sin and the pit that we were in? What about the greatness of our Savior? I hope you can see that. I don't know that I've done an ample job of describing it to you from Psalm 40, but that he rescued our life. Our life belongs to him. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. I'm struck by that statement by C.S. Lewis. We said, I had not noticed how the humblest and at the same time the most balanced minds praised most, while the cranks, misfits, and malcontents praised least. And you know, I'm sure I could find a verse to back that up, right? Because it's so true. If we are understanding of what God has done and the blessings, our praises is enormous. But so often we complain and we miss it out. Here's the bottom line. There is no praise to share with others because your greatest delight may not be in God. Our greatest delight needs to be in Him. You don't know the depths of the pit or the grandeur of His salvation if you haven't surrendered your life to Him. You know, and maybe I'm talking even beyond salvation, because obviously that's the biggest thing, but you're missing something if you have not, since as a Christian, lived your life for the Lord. You haven't recognized His grandeur. When all of that happens, there will be praise. If your lips, have you ever noticed that, you know, if your lips do not speak of God with joy to your friends and your family and your children, do you recognize you're still using your lips, but it's not for the praise of God? It's for the praise of man. It's for earthly things. And we need to set the example as Christians. Those that are here tonight, those that are listening, we have a task to allow the lips of our mouth to praise God, to exclaim His grandeur, to see Him as the ultimate deliverer. I waited patiently for the Lord, and He inclined unto me and heard my cry. Aren't you thankful He hears our cry? Because maybe, let me leave you with hope tonight. If you would say, yeah, you know, I am not at that point where I am offering praise the way that I should. You know, a good relationship with God is just a prayer of confession away. Maybe even backsliding for years. Isn't it wonderful that a prayer of confession gets you in rights with God and you can begin to grow in your relationship with Him? You know, I had a professor that said this all the time. He said, if you've ever been closer to God than you are right now, you're probably backslidden. That always bothered me. You know why it bothered me? Because I was backslidden, right? I had been closer to God, but it always makes me think, you know, I want to be constantly growing in my relationship with the Lord, and I want my lips to offer His praises on a regular basis. It's a wonderful way to be a testimony. When somebody talks to you, and you say, oh, it is a wonderful day. Praise the Lord. What'd they say? Praise the Lord. That's weird. Why did you say that? Right? Gives you an opportunity, a way to talk to someone about Christ. Father, we thank You for Your word tonight. I thank You for the Psalms. They are so encouraging. And Lord, I often go to them in discouragement, and my heart is refreshed, and my walk with You is strengthened. And so, Lord, for that, I thank You. And I pray You'd help us as we look to these Psalms, that You'd help us to see the truth in them and the prophetic implications to Christ and His coming. I pray You'd help us to understand it better. And, Lord, as a result of what we looked at tonight, it may be that we just need to wait on You, Lord, and You will incline to us, but that You would help us to lift our lips in praise to You. Lord, I pray that You would challenge each person within the sound of My voice, myself included, to find someone this week to share the gospel with, to tell them Jesus loves you, He died on the cross for their sins, to hand them a gospel tract. Help us to do that. Help us to be examples of the believer. Thank You for those who have made it out tonight. I pray that You would bless us now as we prepare to go our separate ways. You'd help us to keep us first in all that we do. In Jesus' name, amen.